Mark chapter 7 once again. We have begun a series in the Gospel of Mark. It is not heavily detailed exegesis and exposition of the whole of the Gospel. What we are doing is taking each week one chapter, and we are not being thorough. We are not looking at everything in the chapter. That would take too long. We are picking out one particular aspect of the teaching of that chapter, considering it and moving on to the next, in the hope that in the future, when we read Mark again, that these things we look at will help us to remember the Gospel, help us to remember some of its teaching, and then help us to think also more carefully about those things that we have missed. And then perhaps, God willing, in years to come, we will come back and look at those other things. This chapter that we have before us naturally suggests a subject to us which dominates the chapter, and that is the subject of tradition. And so we're going to be considering that this morning and looking at its dangers. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, what is tradition when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees here and criticizes them concerning their tradition? What does he mean? Well, the word tradition basically means that which is handed down. Handed down from generation to generation. And so what we read about here are the traditions of the elders. That is, those things, those commands, those actions, activities, etc., which people from antiquity, because this is going back several hundred years from the time of Jesus, said are the things that should be done. Now, usually these things would have begun for a very good reason. There are things that are happening in our world today. There are things that are happening in our church that demand a particular kind of response. And so we meet together in church meetings and we discuss, how are we going to respond to this particular thing? And we say, well, it would be good if we did such and such, or it would be good if we forbade that sort of thing. Perhaps one example is the attitude of many people towards the lottery. I'm not talking about doing the lottery. I'm talking about receiving lottery money. Here we have this building, Grade 2 listed building, needs work done on it. So does the Sunday school, another Grade 2 listed building. We could get some money out of the government. But many people say, because of the negative effects upon the general public of doing the lottery, that it's basically a tax upon stupidity and upon the poor, therefore we should not in any way seek to encourage people to do the lottery. And if we took money from the lottery, people would say, oh, but our money's going to a good cause. Look, it's helping you. And we'd be seen to be encouraging it, so therefore we say, no, thank you very much. Now, that's not, in fact, a decision that we've taken, but that is what some people do say. So therefore, we say, right, we don't receive any money from the lottery. The years go by. The decades go by. And then what you have, perhaps in 100 years' time, is that chiseled in concrete, fixed to the wall of the church building, are the words, thou shalt not receive money from the lottery. As if this had been handed down on tablets of stone along with the Ten Commandments. Now, it's a matter of principle and Christian common sense to decide one way or the other. There is nothing in Scripture that says thou shalt not accept money from the lottery. So it's something for us to work out for ourselves. And it's for us to work out. It's not for the people that lived 30 years ago to work out and tell us. It's not for the people that lived 100 years ago to work out and tell us. It's not for the people that lived 1,000 years to have worked out and tell us. It's for us to work out. And it's not for us to impose our decisions on such things upon people in the future. But that's what tends to happen with tradition. That people find a specific problem, a specific issue, they chew it over, and they reach a conclusion, which then becomes fossilized forever. You can see this with the Jews here at the time of Jesus. You can see it with Roman Catholicism, where so much is based upon tradition. If you ask them, what is your source of authority for what you believe and what you teach? And those that understand Roman Catholic teaching would say, we base our beliefs upon scripture, and think very good, upon reason, and upon tradition. And it tends to be in reverse order. Tradition carries the greatest weight. And if scripture disagrees with tradition, then so much the worse for scripture. And these are handed down over the centuries. And the reason why you get certain practices in Roman Catholicism is not because of scripture. It's because of tradition. That's where it is to be found. That's where it's derived from. It's not to be found from in scripture or derived from it. The interesting thing is, if you do a study of Roman Catholic tradition, you'll find that it has changed in certain areas quite markedly. And that perhaps 1,000 years ago they taught one thing, but now they teach the exact opposite because they picked up a different tradition, which shows the complete inconsistency of basing anything like that upon tradition. But the Jews here were deriving much of their practices and understandings from what had gone for many years before, many centuries before. And the reason this had happened, you can understand. But after, when they were sent off into exile by God because of their disobedience to his commandments, they learned a lesson. They learned that to disobey God meant punishment, and to obey God meant blessing. And they reasoned like this, right, we will now make sure that from this moment onwards, we will never again disobey God. Right, and so they pored over the law, and they went through it line by line. And they said, no, it says this here. Now what does that mean? What does that allow us to do? And what does that forbid us from doing? And the consequence was they produced an enormous list of do's and don'ts that was supposed to be the right way of understanding the law. And so, for example, we have their understanding of the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, you are not allowed to walk more than a certain distance. And we have that referred to in the New Testament. A Sabbath day's walk. If you walked up to that distance, you were okay. You weren't breaking the Sabbath. If you walked any further than that, you were breaking the Sabbath. And they would go into intricate detail on every line of the law as to what each thing meant, because they wanted to be scrupulous in obeying the law. They wanted to be scrupulous in not doing those things which the law forbade. And so the initial reason behind it was good. These people wanted to obey God, for which we can do nothing but applaud them. This was a good thing. The problem with tradition, though, is as it is handed down and it becomes fossilized, it's not a question of doing these things in order to obey the law. It's a question of doing these things because these things must be obeyed. And so we have this specific situation here when the Pharisees observed that some of the disciples weren't washing their hands before they ate. Now, I had better hasten to add, I think it is a very good thing to wash your hands before you eat. But is it a moral issue? And I would say, no, it's not a moral issue. It is a question of hygiene. Indeed, much of the law given by God to Moses has to do with hygiene. The reason why certain animals should not be eaten were we can understand now, for hygiene reasons. It wasn't because it was immoral to eat pork. It's because in their climate, in their environment, without the benefits of refrigeration, pork goes off extremely quickly, and they'd all have got very ill. And so therefore, God in his grace said, look, these things you can eat, you're safe to eat those, but these you can't, because these will make you ill. But as Jesus says later on in the chapter, in verse 19, he says that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. And so therefore, by so saying, he purified all foods. You ever meet anybody today that says, I'm a Christian, and they say that I don't eat pork because the Old Testament forbids the eating of pork? So have you ever read Mark 7:19 and the parallel passages where it says Jesus has purified all foods? You ever have any contact with Seventh-day Adventists, for example, who are some lovely people, don't agree with what they teach? They believe that the Sabbath is a Saturday. Well, they're right in that, but they say that everybody who meets on a Sunday carries the mark of the beast. At least that's what the official teaching is. I think we'll find most of them wouldn't say that now. But they seek to scrupulously keep all the food laws. And so they won't eat pork. And they think they are being obedient to God by doing this. But they have ignored the New Testament teaching, all foods now clean. Next time I meet one, actually there's one I correspond with from time to time, usually about every 6 months, I must ask him whether he wears Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, because they're forbidden in Leviticus 19, of course. So it's a good reason why these things came about, and here we have these people, these Pharisees, who had been washing their hands. They always washed their hands, whatever they did. Now, the reason behind it was this. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Reasons are these. It's not necessarily one of hygiene, it's one of ceremonial purity. Because walking down the high street, there might be floating through the air a speck of dust. And that speck of dust might land on them. Dreadful, you might think. So they've got to wash it off. Well, no, it's not because the speck of dust is dirty. It's because where the speck of dust might have come from. And if that speck of dust, before it had attached itself to the Pharisee, had bounced off the face of a Gentile, horror of horrors, they would have been in contact with a Gentile, and therefore have been defiled. And therefore, because of the danger of having even a grain of dust touching their person, which had touched a Gentile, they would have been defiled. They always washed. And that's why they were so scrupulous about the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches, for this very reason. They were so concerned about ceremonial purity. But in being so concerned about traditions, they had missed the real reasons behind these things. It wasn't that Gentiles were impure. Ugh. It had to do, the whole reason for the Jews separating themselves from the Gentiles were for religious reasons, not for hygiene reasons. It's because the Gentiles were pagans. They were heathens. They didn't believe in the God of Israel. And so they were commanded by God to keep separate. Because the moment you start mixing with them, then you will become religiously impure. You will start accepting their gods. You will start having their idols. You'll start bowing down to them. Therefore, you don't have anything to do with them. Keep separate from them. And that is the basis for the commandment. It's got nothing to do with racial differences. If it had anything to do with racial differences, then the Lord Jesus Christ could never have been born. Because if you look in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find a woman called Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. You read further down, you'll find that one of his ancestors was a woman called Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. neither of these were Jews, and so therefore they should not have been had anything to do with them, different race. No, that wasn't the problem. The problem was a different religion, a false religion. But both Rahab and Ruth renounced their religions of their ancestors, and they turned to the God of Israel. And by so doing, they became Jews. And so we must not make the mistake that most people make today, that a Jew is someone who can trace their ancestry back to Abraham. A Jew is someone who holds to certain religious beliefs. Biblically, that is. Today we're being told that Jews are a particular ethnic group. But strictly speaking, no, they are people who hold to a particular religion. So, this was the reason why these things were happening. But Jesus picks up on this. And he says, right, well, you do this because of the teaching of the elders. But that's not the only teaching of the elders that you follow. There's another one. And he gives it to them. Verse 9, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And this tradition had come about, verse 11, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Korban, that is dedicated to the temple. You no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. So the young man makes the declaration, all I've got, all I am, is Korban. I'm dedicated to the temple with all that belongs to me, so therefore my parents can have no enjoyment of it at all in their old age. Aren't I being spiritual and religious? See, I've given everything to God. Of course, they haven't given everything to God. They have merely said, this is dedicated to the temple, but I still carry on using it. I still carry on living my own life. And in so doing, it sounds very spiritual, but they have undermined God's commandment, which was to honour your father and your mother. We have that problem in our society today. When parents get old, the attitude that seems to prevail amongst their children is, well, let's get them into a home quick, otherwise we'll have to look after them. Dreadful! Looking after your parents, how awful! The fact that your parents looked after you for 15, 20, or however many years from your birth until you left home is neither here nor there. They didn't say, oh dear, this baby's going to be a problem, let's stick it in at home. And yet that's what children are doing now with their parents. It's dreadful. And they're overcoming, they're rejecting the commandment of God for their convenience. Not even for any good religious reason. So tradition can get to the stage, as it did in this example, where the word of God is completely overthrown and the tradition becomes more important than what God has said. And the hair-splitting of the Pharisees had got to such a stage that the word of God was no longer important. It's what the rabbis had been saying. And this is what makes Jesus so different, as we saw before. When Jesus stood up and preached, he said, this is what God says. When the Pharisees and the scribes stood up, they said, this is what Rabbi so-and-so says, the word of God says. But Rabbi such-and-such disagrees with him and says that it means this. And then someone else will come along and say, ah, yes, but you've forgotten Rabbi, who do you call it? And so it would go on. And it would just be a reciting of authorities. It's always interesting when you're reading books and you see the footnotes. And you can usually tell how confident the author is of what he's saying by the number of footnotes that he has. The more footnotes he puts in, the less confident you'll find, very often, he is of his own position. Because he's having to justify what he's saying by reference to other people. I'm not saying it's wrong to make reference to other people. Sometimes they say it in a much better way than I could say things, and so I'm happy to quote people. But I don't quote them because, well, see, they say it, so it must be right. As I've said before, how often have theological arguments been brought to an end by the statement, ah, yes, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. It's neither here nor there. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a great man, but he was a man. And he made mistakes. And there were some things where he got it wrong. doesn't mean that we despise the man, but neither do we exalt him to a position which is above Scripture. We must not do that, but that's what they did. We must avoid such things at all costs. We must hold to the Word of God. We must not allow traditions to come in and take over and push the Word of God out of the way. And so what we have to do constantly is to look at ourselves and to look at our churches and say to ourselves, why are we doing this? What biblical basis is there for what we're doing on this, for what we're saying on this? And we must never say, well, we've always done that, so therefore it's wrong if you don't do it. Because as Jesus makes clear, defilement doesn't come from the outside. There's a young man known to us, a Roman Catholic family, very concerned that on Good Friday he didn't go to Mass and he didn't eat fish. And he's mortified that this young man might well be a Christian, but mortified that he didn't keep those two traditions. If he reads passages like this, he will see it's entirely irrelevant. The defilement doesn't come from eating or not eating fish. The defilement doesn't come from eating meat during Lent. The defilement doesn't come from those things. The defilement comes from what's in there already. You listen to certain politicians, this is where they get things completely wrong. Why do we have such an increase in crime in our society? Well, it's quite obvious it's because of unemployment and it's all the Tory government's fault. No, no, that's not true. The increase in crime is not because of unemployment. The increase in crime is because of criminals. The increase in crime is because of the desire for theft and lust that's in the heart of men. Why is there an increase in rape? It's because of the lust that's in the heart of men. Why is there an increase in every other crime? It's because of what is inside the heart of man. External things may help and encourage those things to happen, but fundamentally, the reason why there are criminal activities, why there are immoral activities in our society, is because of what's in the heart. And if we had full employment, it wouldn't change the heart. This was the mistake that Karl Marx made. And the Communist Manifesto sounds a wonderful thing, very noble until it's put into practice in Russia or China. And it's oppressive. And you discover that the problems aren't solved, the problems are papered over. And when it all comes out, the thing falls to pieces. Marx believed, as do most socialists, that if you change the environment, you change the people. And Russia has proved, China is proving, and every other country that tries to practice true socialism, that it don't work. Because you can't change people. The problem lies within. And the heart has to be changed. And there is only one thing that can change the heart, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So traditions pale into insignificance. Because traditions don't help us to change the heart. Traditions don't help us to overcome that which is within. It is the gospel that helps us. The fact that we are sinners, that we are on our way to hell, but that God sent Christ, his Son, to die as a punishment for sinners, for sin, that those who believe in Christ might be delivered from sin and receive a new heart and be born again by the Spirit of God. And having been changed from within, then from within, the life outside will change. The consequence of this is that Christians, those true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have genuinely been converted, these people have freedom, because they are freed from sin, they are freed from all traditions and all man-made rules. A Christian can live as he likes. Now, when you say that to people, when you explain the gospel to people, when you say to people, look, the way you get right with God is not by your actions, it's not by what you do, it's by what you believe. Usually the immediate response is, well, that can't be right, because that means I can live as I like. Well, quite right. That is true. A person who becomes a Christian can live as they like. But there is another question that should follow that. How does a Christian like to live? And a Christian likes to live a godly life, pleasing God, doing that which is right at all times. It's only a non-Christian that would say, that means I can live as I like. Because they mean, I can sin and get away with it. But a Christian doesn't think that way. A Christian doesn't say, I can sin and get away with it. A Christian says, now I can live for God. Now I can please God. Now that I'm not encumbered by sin, I can do the right thing. So traditions may have their place, but they must never, never become so dominant that the Word of God is eclipsed. Let's ask ourselves the question, what traditions we have. Let me name you a few that we've already encountered this morning. 11 o'clock, we started the meeting. We always start at 11 o'clock. Why do we start at 11 o'clock? Well, we've always started at 11 o'clock. That's a tradition. You always say, well, let's have a change. Next week we'll start at 10:45. I wonder how many people would arrive 15 minutes late. So there's a good reason for that tradition. For the last 6 years, it has been the tradition that I've stood up in this pulpit to preach. I could stand down there. I could stand over there. But it helps me to see you. I think it also helps you to see and hear me. So therefore, there's a good reason for it. I prefer that this was further over, because it's difficult looking around like that. It's easier looking straight ahead. But unfortunately, the people that designed this building didn't think much about that sort of thing. In fact, if you look at the old pictures, the pulpit was there. So we have made some progress. Perhaps in another 100 years' time, we will get to the middle. We'll wait and see. Although I suspect it's only Gordon Booth that will actually know what's happening then. What are the traditions that we have this morning? Well, we've sung some hymns. And we've sung some hymns that are fairly traditional hymns. We've sung some new children's songs. We're going to sing another hymn shortly, which is another one that's fairly old. These are traditional things to do. You are sitting on pews. Very traditional. And at the end of the meeting, we're all going to shake hands and we're going to discuss the weather. Also very traditional. Every church you go to, at the end of the meeting, people shake hands and they say, isn't the weather dreadful? Unless, of course, you're in the south of France, and you say, isn't the weather lovely? And so on. And almost everything that we do, you can say, well, that's a tradition. There's not much of what we do that you can derive from Scripture. You can't get 11 o'clock out of Scripture. But you could argue that Christians should meet together at about 8 o'clock on a Sunday evening, because that's what they did in Troas, if you read through Acts 20. And they met in the evening, because they'd all been at work during the day. Many of them were slaves. And they met until about 5 o'clock the following morning. And Paul preached a sermon that was so long that someone fell asleep and fell out of the window. So, never complain about long sermons. They have biblical justification. If you're going to complain about the length of sermons, complain they're too short, not too long. So there's all these traditions. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, and some are indifferent. I picked up last week a video It was the film Cromwell, which is quite a good, faithful presentation of what happened during the Civil War in this country. And it's interesting that fairly early on, Oliver and his family go to church. Now they are dressed in what you might regard as fairly normal Puritan clothing with their stovepipe hats. And when the men walk in, they don't take their hats off. They all sit down, and as the meeting carries on, they're all wearing their hats. Now, I was brought up in Anglicanism, and I was taught that whenever you went into a church building, off comes the hat for the men. The ladies kept their hats on, but the men had to take their hats off. And when you got to the middle there, you had to look to the front, where there was an altar and a cross on it, and you had to bow. Because that was the thing to do in church. Find that in Scripture. It's not there. Scripture doesn't say anything about whether men should or shouldn't wear hats in a building like this. Scripture says nothing about bowing to the front. Scripture says nothing about having an altar. In fact, you can go as far as to say Scripture, look at the New Testament. Where does it say that we should have buildings? The Christians met where it was appropriate. As it happens, we have this building, so we use it. There are many other things that we can consider. The way we dress. Now, going back 30 years, all of us would be wearing our Sunday best. Are we wearing our Sunday best today? Well, if you visit our house during the week, you will know that what I'm wearing now is what I tend to wear every day. This isn't my Sunday best. This is my normal clothing. Looking around, I can see that some of you, well, have you got Sunday best? Are you wearing your Sunday best? I don't know. Because that's something that we don't do anymore. It's not a tradition anymore for most people. Some people, there is a tradition about which version of the Bible they use. Obviously, this relates primarily to the Authorized Version, but it relates to others as well. The traditions develop as the years go by, and now it's becoming very traditional for people to use the NIV. And it won't be long before you get people who are saying, you don't use the NIV? Dear me! How dreadful! Because it's going to become such a tradition that the NIV is the translation that is used by evangelicals. This is not an NIV. The tradition that came up through when I was converted was to use the RSV. Horror for some people that I should use a liberal translation. But I got used to it. I knew what its faults were. There is a tradition that every Christian every day should have a quiet time. Get up in the morning, brush your teeth, wash your face, get down, read the scriptures and pray. Very good. Excellent. Where does the Bible say that's what you must do? Doesn't it? I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. If you do it, you carry on. But it doesn't say you must. Where does it say you must read the Bible? It doesn't say that either. It says listen to the word, because of course when the Bible was written, not many people could read. And books were scarce. But it's a good tradition that we read the scriptures regularly. With regard to calendars, what's today? Well, it's Whitsun, Pentecost. You haven't been preaching about the Holy Spirit. It's a tradition. Where does the Bible say we have to follow calendars? Where in the Bible does it say we have to keep Christmas and Easter and all these other events? It doesn't. The only reason that I take any notice of things like Christmas and Easter is because more people are likely to come along and I can preach the gospel to them. That's the only reason. And these things don't bother me in the slightest. Other people, I think, oh, these are very important. Not according to the Bible. It's tradition. You want to cling to that tradition, that's fine. Don't impose your traditions on other people. You go to America, you go to certain places, and you'll find that a Christian is defined as someone who doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, the women all wear very long skirts, they don't wear makeup, they don't go to the theatre, they don't go to the cinema, and there's a whole long list of things that they don't do. That's what defines a Christian in those places. Go to other parts of America, and you find that people drink, smoke, the women wear makeup, they wear relatively fashionable clothing. They do go to the theatre. They do go to the cinema. You get the two groups together and they say, you can't be converted because you're doing those things. You can't be converted because you're not doing those things. Where does Scripture say that these are things we should or shouldn't do? It doesn't. Both of them are traditions. We need to recognise this. We need to recognise that these things don't affect what's in the heart. They may be a reflection of what's in the heart. There are certain of those things I've listed that I'm not particularly keen on. I would always encourage anybody that smokes to stop, but I can't say the Bible says you must. I say from the point of view of your health and the point of view of other people talking to you, because, oh, what a smell, it's not a good idea. But I can't say the Bible says you must. There are certain things you can say. The Bible says you must not do. Certain things that the Bible says you must do. So let's emphasise those things. And in the area in between, we have freedom under Christ. And it's not for me to lay down rules and regulations for others. It is Christ we come to. It is Christ to whom we're obedient. You're not obedient to me. I'm not obedient to you. But we should so love one another and be so concerned and care for one another that we'll actually discuss these things. And we'll find that on some things we agree, and on some things we disagree. But when it's a matter of tradition, let's not use traditions as a basis for division. But let's rather seek to find those areas of common ground in the gospel that we might join together in spite of our differences, remembering that these things are minor differences compared to the great work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, those of us who believe, to bring us to God, to deliver us from sin, to give us true freedom in this world. Well, let's thank God for what he's done, and let's take heed to these things, and let's examine the scriptures to be sure that these things are so.